response, whether a response is just a response of thanksgiving and praise, or it's a response of, boy, I really need to make some changes here. I mean, there should always be a response to God's word. That's the power is here in God's word and in His Spirit. And when the Spirit of God talks to us, it should create some kind of response. And we're trying this study, continuing our study in marriage and home, to lift up marriage in the home as God intended. Our society, as we've been saying, has a tendency to really give us a false sense of what marriage and what love and what home should be, and it's in a state of decline, I'm afraid, in our nation and really around the world when you look at this. But God holds it up, and we as Christians, as followers of Jesus, ought to hold up marriage and home as God intended it to be. And so let's read Ephesians 5. We'll start in verse 17, and then we'll get into our study. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is God's word. We've been looking in our class, we've been saying in this class, marriage is an institution of God. It is not the result of societal evolution, and it is not subject to change and redefining as we would have it, as we would want it. It is created by God, it is designed by God, and He knows what is best. He created it for our companionship and our benefit, a reflection of the love and the sacrifice and the grace and forgiveness that Christ has for His bride, the church. And in order for our marriages to shine to the world, we must first have a Spirit-filled response of submission to one another. We noticed that last week in verse 21. We settled in on verse 21 there, submitting to one another in the fear of God. The Spirit's will, as we look at verse 17, understand what the will of the Lord is. Well, as you look at Jesus' will and the Spirit's will, it's always an agenda of self-sacrifice, self-denial, and service to others. It's always God's will for us in our lives. And the fundamental principle of any Christian relationship is denial of self. Jesus, throughout His ministry, will say, you want to come after Me? You want to really follow Me? Come into alignment with My way, My will? Well, then deny yourself and go serve people. Go love somebody in service to them. Deny self, take up your cross every day, and follow Jesus in denial of self and in service to others. That's what it's about. And progress in our marriage and in our relationships will only be made by turning our hearts and our minds back to that design, his design of servanthood and service to others, submitting to others. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Look to Jesus. Get in step with the Spirit. We make it our aim, whether husband or wife, to submit and serve one another through the power of the Spirit. And so we said last week, and let's say it again together as a group. I'm going to crucify my own selfishness. Let's say that together. I'm going to crucify my own selfishness. That is the will of the Lord in this relationship. Because that's always the real issue. I was talking with someone last week after class, and he had a very close relative of his who worked in a lawyer's office in home law. And he was saying at the end of this lawyer's career, his good relative asked this lawyer, well, you know, you've seen all kinds of cases, home law cases. What is the number one reason you think divorce? And without hesitation, that lawyer said, selfishness, without a doubt, selfishness. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. That's what the Spirit is telling us here. Paul and the Spirit are assuming before we're ready to enter into this marriage relationship, we have got to have a mind and a heart that is submitting to one another in the fear of God. Submission to one another. Selfishness is the number one cause of any breakdown in a relationship, definitely in our marriages. And so we're going to crucify our own selfishness because that's going to be the real issue. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus, the perfect spouse. Both the husband and the wife are to be Jesus to their spouse. Remember what Philippians 2 says about have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What did Christ Jesus do? In Philippians 2. Do what? He emptied himself. Where was he before he came here? In heaven with God. And the Spirit says he did not consider that Godhood something to be grasped, something to hold on to. Instead, he emptied himself, poured himself out in service to you and I, and to this world. That's what he did. And that's what Paul in Philippians and the Spirit says, we need to have that kind of mindset. Have that mind. For the Son of Man did not consider Godhood something to be grasped, but he emptied. Emptied himself. Emptied himself. Could I get just a quick help here to hand out these items? Boys, you want to help? Ladies? Each couple, please get one. You guys want to just take them around? Each couple get one, please. You can take it around. If you're single, just hand them out. Hand them out to each person there, please. Hand them out. It's a bar of soap, okay? It is a bar of soap. It's a visual, though. What's on that bar of soap? John 13. What happens in John 13? Let's turn our Bibles to John 13. John 13. Jesus is coming to the end of his ministry in John 13. And he has had a meal with his apostles, with his disciples. Each person have one? Yeah, hand them out. Over here, need some. John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, he rose up from supper, laid aside his garments, and he took a towel and he girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel which he was girded. Now you just think of the scene here. He's been working with these men for approximately 3 years at this point. He knows his time is coming to an end. And when Jesus speaks of his time coming to an end, what is that time? His death. His death. Very, very difficult situation. It's not just death, but it's death on a cross. He is very well aware, I'm going to go into Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed, and I'm going to be nailed to a tree. But he's wanting to give his apostles and his disciples a visual representation, a summary of what his ministry has been about, what God is about, and now what their ministry will be about after this great event, when his kingdom is launched. And he gets a towel, girds himself, pours water into a basin, and he starts going around to each apostle there in that room, at least 12 men in that room. And who's in that room? Who's there in that room? Well, we see Peter. We see Judas. Does Jesus know about Judas? Oh, absolutely he does. He knows all about Judas. He knows Judas has been stealing money from the beginning out of the money purse. He knows Judas is getting ready to betray him that very night. Does he wash Judas's feet? Yeah, he does. Who else is in that room? Who else is in that room? Peter is in there. He gets down on his knees to wash Peter's feet, knowing full well, Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times this very night. Who else is in that room? Do what? Servants? Yeah. And watching this great event, here is the great Messiah. We've seen him raise people from the dead. We've seen this guy, Jesus, heal leprosy on the spot. The Savior of the world, the Messiah, on his knees.
Remember when he healed the lame man? That was a
miracle. Absolutely. The most powerful man to ever walk the face of the earth is down on his knees washing dirty, stinky feet of some of the men that are going to deny him and betray him. And you have James and John in that crowd, sons of thunder, who have just had a conversation with him saying, we want to have 2 thrones in your kingdom, one on your right, one on your left. These are the guys that went into a city and said, you want us to call fire down on these people? Jesus said, no way. You don't know what you're asking. And yet there he is, washing their feet. He came to Simon Peter. Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I'm doing to you, you don't understand. But you will know after this. Peter said to him, you'll never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but my head and my hands. And Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garment and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I've done for you, done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for I am teacher and Lord. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. That is submission to one another. That's what it looks like. And so, our assignment for this week is to take that bar of soap and to wash your spouse's feet. Just get down on your knees, fill a basin of water, and tell me how that goes next week. Tell me how that goes. Because as Jesus summarized his ministry, he did not give them a treatise of, you know, seven steps to nirvana. He did not write a long set of rules and laws. He got down on his knees and he washed feet. And then he says, if you're going to follow me, go do that. Go wash feet for people, for others. Sometimes washing feet for others is serving others that you may not like. Sometimes it's serving others that you know full well they don't really like you. Sometimes it's hard to wash our spouse's feet at certain occasions throughout life, and we're going to talk about that next. But Jesus says, you're sacrificially committed now to wash feet. A life of washing each other's feet is the very essence of marriage. A life of love and service to your spouse. We said last in the first class, the definition for love that we're going to be using in this class is sacrificial commitment to the good of the other. Sacrificial commitment to the good of another. In John 3, I appreciate, I don't remember who it was, but at the Lord's table a week or two ago, pointed us to John 3. And his comments were, look, John 3:16 is all over the place. Sometimes we run right past it. And I think he's exactly right. John 3 ought to get into our minds and into our heart, because God so loved the world that he what? Gave. He saw a world in need of saving and of cleansing, and he sacrificially committed himself to take care of that need. That's what our God did. Love is fundamentally an action first. Modern culture will say, well, you know, that it makes love too much of a duty. Where's the passion? Where's the passion? Where's the feeling of romanticism and attraction and passion? Now, is that going to happen? Is that going to be there in our marriage? Yeah, absolutely. It should be. It should be there in the marriage. It should be. But that is not the driver. It cannot be the driver. You remember in our first class, one of those Yahoo posts that we looked at in our first class, so the post was, I'm getting married next year, but if he doesn't continue to make me happy, I'm out of there. I mean, that's the thinking. If the passion goes away, if the romanticism goes away, I'm out of there. But we have to ask ourselves, what happens when those emotions fail? I mean, come on. There are times, I know there are times, when Heather looks at me, we've been married 20 years now, she will look at me and think, not very attractive. Physically, emotionally, Financially, not very attractive. What will God say about that? What will God say about that? You have sacrificially committed to this person, to love them no matter what. Too bad. And God calls that covenant. He calls it covenant. Biblical love in marriage becomes a response to promises made. That's what it is. It is a response to promises made. When we enter into marriage, we are making promises. We are making promises. Too many marriages today in our culture say things like, well, I love you. Present tense. That is not covenant. Covenant is future tense. Future tense. I will love you. And it becomes a response to those promises. Too many times in our culture, we blur the lines between consumer relationship and covenant relationship. We're blurring the lines between the two. Marriage is designed to be a covenant relationship. Covenant relationship. Think consumer. Let's look at the consumer relationships. Consumer relationship is, I want to buy a TV. I have an idea of what I want in that TV, and so let's say I go to Best Buy. And I look at the TV, and I think, yeah, that's what I want to do. What do we do most commonly now, though? After we see it at Best Buy, then we get on the web. We start searching, right? We look at Amazon, and we look at other sources. Find that product. Why do we do that? We want the best price. Yeah. What's my out option here? What kind of exit strategy do I have here? I mean, stores and other businesses are having an awful time with Amazon right now. Why is that? Well, that's a consumer relationship. If I find the better or same product more conveniently delivered to me at a better price, I'm out of Best Buy and I'm going somewhere else. Right? That's consumer relationship. I'll buy from you. I'll enter a relationship with you as long as you offer me what I want at the best price. That relationship really comes down to pleasing me, my happiness. I'm in and out of that relationship. And are there some relationships in life that should be consumer relationships? Yes, there are. But on the other end of the spectrum, there's covenant relationship. Reserved for your most important relationship. Relationship with God. God always deals with His people in covenant. With your spouse, marriage is a covenant relationship. And the primary message of a covenant relationship is to please you, the other person. Our culture too often, though, is blurring the lines between the two. And they're making covenant consumer. And that's not the design of God. Marriage is an absolute covenant. Covenant gives us something that every human heart desires. It's permanency of love. It's a realm of security from which to operate within an insecure world. We need it. We're created for it. Our hearts long for it, and our spouses need to see it and to hear it from us. I love you. I am sacrificially committed to you and your good. This whole ball and chain talk is nonsense. Nonsense. You are in covenant relationship together. And it should not be taken lightly. G.K. Chesterton points out, at the height of passion and emotion, our natural inclination is driven towards vow-like claims. I will always love you. Our hearts want that. We long for that. Song of Solomon, in a beautiful poem, says, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. It flashes, are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love. Romans 8. Think about Romans 8. Look at Romans 8 with me very quickly. Never lose the awe and wonder of the love of God. In Romans 8, Paul just breaks out here. He says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that's covenant. That's covenant. What if God's love was not permanent? What if God's love was not established upon covenant? Where would that put us? Doomed. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. The only reason we have hope is because God keeps His promises. That's it. God keeps His promises. He's faithful to what He said He will do. His love for us is permanent love. And it is not a situation, well, God loves me now, but now He does not love me. I've failed and I've fallen. I'm in and out of this relationship. We absolutely need permanency of love. We are created for it. And your spouse is counting on you to respond to them in love based upon promises made. They're counting on us to respond to them based upon the promises we made. I love what C.S. Lewis has to say here. Though natural liking should normally be encouraged, it would be quite wrong to think that the way to become loving or charitable is to sit trying to manufacture affectionate feelings. The rule for all of us is perfectly simple. Do not waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor or your spouse. Act as if you did. Act as if you did. Go love them. I'm sure that good Samaritan on the road, seen that man, just didn't have all kinds of passion and affectionate feelings for that man. He's there wounded. He didn't even know that man. But he went in and was Jesus to that person and washed his feet. That's covenant. Covenant love. Covenant is more than just a piece of paper. It's a perfect blend of law and love. In ancient Middle Eastern cultures, we see it come up multiple times throughout the Old Testament. Look at Exodus 24. Look at Exodus 24. Exodus 24. It comes from the Greek rendering of the Hebrew verb to cut. To cut. Exodus 24, God is entering into covenant relationship with His people here. We'll jump right in. Exodus 24, verse 5. He sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. We see reconciliation here, coming together of two parties. Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. What are the people doing here? Verse 7. What are they doing? They're making promises. They're entering into covenant. God is entering into covenant with them. Vows are made. Verse 8, and Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. Blood is involved here, the seriousness of this matter. And then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nabad, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, paved work of sapphire stone. It was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. God was not there to punish. God was there to commune in meal. And so they sat down, they saw God, and they ate and they drank. Covenant relationship is entered into. Covenant relationship. Look at Jeremiah 34. Jeremiah 34. Verse 18, we'll just jump right in here. I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and pass between the parts of it. Now we're given a little bit more detail into ancient Middle Eastern covenant making here in Jeremiah 34. What was a part of covenant making based on this passage here, Jeremiah 34 and 18? What was a part of that covenant making process? Do what?
Walking through a calf.
Yeah. Taking an animal and cutting it in half, basically, and walking between the pieces. Walking between the pieces. God takes covenant very seriously. And when he enters into covenant here in Jeremiah, we're told, you cut an animal in half and you walk between the pieces. I saw you do it and I heard the vows that you made. You're breaking your vows. As if to say now, those two sides represent both a coming together in agreement as well as the seriousness of consequences if you don't keep the agreement. Let it be done to you what's been done to this animal if you don't keep the vows. That's how serious that was when a covenant was cut. Malachi 2, look at Malachi 2. Malachi 2, we'll get right into verse 14. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by what? Covenant. Covenant. Your wife by covenant. You think about your wedding ceremony. Think about your wedding ceremony. Those of us that are married. There are parts of ancient Middle Eastern covenant making in your wedding ceremony. What happened in your marriage ceremony? What happened? There's a coming together of families. Coming together of two parties. What else happened? Public promises are made. Vows are made before God and before others. God says here, I've witnessed what you said on those occasions between you and your spouse. Father gives away his daughter. Most of us probably did not cut an animal in half and walk between the two. But there were tokens of the promises made that were exchanged to remind us and to tell us, yeah, I'm taken. I've made promises to my wife. What else? What happens after the covenant? We saw it in Exodus 24. After a covenant is made, what did God do with the elders there in Exodus 24? He came together and they, remember, ate and drank a meal, shared a meal. Most wedding ceremonies in our culture today, what are we doing afterwards? We're eating a meal. There's fellowship. We all heard these wonderful vows that you've made with one another. We're all in agreement. In meal. In fellowship. Genesis 2, you notice in Ephesians 5, Paul reverts all the way back to Genesis 2. When he says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Joined to his wife. And they shall become one flesh. One flesh. There is a leaving and there is a cleaving involved in marriage. Marriage is a cleaving. And cleaving in the Hebrew is a very strong verb, to be united, to be glued together. It's a legal, exclusive, binding promise or oath before God and witnesses to one another. I do and I will is the idea. I do and I will. I do and I will. Future tense. I will rearrange my schedule, my needs, 10, 20, 50, 930, in the case of Adam and Eve, years from now, in order to help you, to be with you, to take care of you and your needs. That's covenant. No matter what. No matter what. I tried to think of the idea of cleaving in the Hebrew. Tried to think of a visual. This is the best visual I could think of. What is this board here? You can kind of see the two boards together. What's happening here? They're joined together. They're glued together. How strong is that bond? It's stronger than the two separate. Isn't it? What happens if I try to tear that apart? You'll tear the wood. There'll be pieces fractured on both sides then. What happens when we come into covenant relationship and then something happens and one or both parties tears that apart? There's fracturing. It hurts both sides. People are hurt by that. Because the design of marriage is covenant. What God has put together. Don't tear it apart. Because when you tear it apart, people are hurt. People are damaged. But when they're together, as God intended it to be, cleaving together, the two are stronger. The two are stronger. Remember Matthew 19, when Jesus is asked about this, any reason for divorce comment. Jesus quotes Genesis 2 in the context of, no, you can't just divorce for any reason. And what is he referring back to in Genesis 2? Except this idea, covenant. Covenant. And when you tear apart a covenant, people are hurt by that. There's fracturing and there's splintering and there's pain and there's hurt and it's not the same. It's not the same. And some have been bruised and harmed by divorce. God knows all about that. He knows all about that. In fact, he considers himself divorced in Jeremiah 3. The people of Israel acted treacherously and did not keep their commitments. It hurts. But that's how covenant operates. We stick together as husband and wife, no matter what. Matthew 19, it's interesting how the disciples, after that conversation, they say, well, maybe it's better if we don't marry. Well, yeah. I think the idea is you need to think it through. You're making some serious promises here. Serious vows that God is hearing and the rest of these people are hearing and witnessing too. Covenant. Well, we're out of time. Sorry. We'll get back into this starting next week. Wash each other's feet this week and let's talk about it. Tell me how it goes.